Your congregation, if you turn again, please, to the book of Judges and chapter 13. Judges 13, and this evening we'd like to look at the birth of Samson. No doubt we all know, and I'm sure we have all been fascinated by the story of Samson. When you think of Samson, you think of someone who was very strong. You think of someone who killed a lion with his own hands. You think of someone who carried these great gates of the city of Gaza on his back, all these miles. You think of someone who took down the temple of Dagon with his own, by his strength. Well, certainly in Samson, we have a strong and a mighty deliverer of the people of God. Hebrews chapter 11 also tells us of Samson, that Samson was a man of faith. That's important to remember. Many commentaries and many accounts of Samson's life seem to emphasize and focus on the sin of Samson. And certainly Samson had sin in his life. But the Word of God highlights the faith of Samson. He was a man of faith. The time would fail us, the writer to the Hebrews says, to speak of Samson as well as others. But what's most important to see is that when you think of Samson, you have one who was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we hope to see. Samson is a picture of the one who was ordained, exalted, strong to save, the Lord and Savior himself. And what we see in this chapter in Judges 13 is that it is the Lord indeed as the mighty one of Israel. It is the Lord who is coming to deliver his people from their enemies. The Lord as the mighty one appears to deliver his people from their enemies. And this evening then, we are looking at the birth of Samson here in Judges 13, where we see the Lord appearing to deliver his people. We want to see four things. Firstly, we want to notice the worrying times. Secondly, the warrior child. Thirdly, the wise parents. And fourthly, the wonderful angel. Worrying times, a warrior child, wise parents, a wonderful angel. Firstly here, worrying times. We're in the time of the judges, and we're coming towards the end of the time of the judges. And so you know, this is around the same time as Eli and Samuel. Pastor Cranadonk has begun a series on 1 Samuel, and some people would put Samson at the same time as Eli and Samuel, some perhaps a little before, but they're at least close together. It's the same time period, and it's a worrying time. And just if you put this time in its context, you can think of about 400 years before, you have Moses taking the people of Israel out of Egypt. Then they go through the wilderness for 40 years. Then Joshua takes them into the promised land. They have the battles of Jericho and Ai, and they begin to occupy the land. They begin to fight the battles. You have that in the book of Joshua. And this is the time that is the time of the judges. Now, if we are in the promised land, if we're in the land that flows with milk and honey, if we're in the land that God had promised to his people, if that is the land and that is the time of the judges, then why would you call it a worrying time? You might look at the time in Egypt and say, well, that was a worrying time. You might look at the wilderness journey where they have no home, no fixed abode, and they're in danger, they're vulnerable, and you'd say, well, that's the worrying time. You might have even considered the time of Joshua when they go into the land where there are these great giants. Well, that's the worrying time. But why, when they are in the land, would you describe it as a worrying time? Well, if you would go to the book of Deuteronomy, you would find that before they came into the land, the Lord, through Moses, had told them over and over again, if you obey my voice, if you do what I say, if you worship me alone, you will have all the blessings of this land. Your enemies will be afraid of you. They will not come up to you. But if you disobey, if you come into this land and you forget the Lord your God, if you come into this land and you begin to look at what the Canaanites are doing, what the world is doing, and you begin to act like them, and you begin to worship like them, and you forget the Lord your God, then all the curses of this book will come upon you. The drought and the famine and the sword and the enemies will come upon you. And that's exactly what you find here in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you find all this cycle repeating itself over and over again. The people forget the Lord. The Lord delivers them to the enemy. The enemy persecutes them. The people cry out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord sends a deliverer or a judge to them and delivers them. But in the book of Judges, the cycle then repeats itself. The people then forget the Lord. And it's not just cycles like in a straight line. It's a downward cycle. As you go on in the book of Judges, it gets worse and worse and worse until you find the very last verse of the book of Judges summarizing the whole thing, saying, there was no king in the land. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so we're coming here in Judges 13 towards one of these downward cycles. Verse 1, here's the cycle. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But you notice here in Judges 13 that something in the cycle is missing. There's something in this cycle, or there's something about this cycle that's different to the previous. There's something missing. Here in Judges 13, there is no crying out to the Lord for deliverance. You don't hear the people saying, we have sinned. You don't even hear the people saying, we are in distress. It's one thing for God's people to sin and to then suffer because of the sin. But whenever a people are comfortable in sin and content with the consequences of sin, which is always misery, when there is no crying out to God in that misery, then we are in a very bad way. And that is highlighted a couple chapters further on in chapter 15, verse 11, where you have arguably one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. Here, Samson has gone to Judah, and he's in a cave there, and 3,000 men of Judah, the tribe from which Christ will come, the lion of the tribe of Judah, 3,000 men of Judah say to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are lords or rulers over us? they're annoyed at Samson. Because, and yet he is the one who is beginning to deliver them. He is the one who's beginning a reformation. He's the one who's beginning to fight against the enemies of the Lord. And they, the people of God, are annoyed, not with the Philistines, but with God's deliverer, with Samson. That's how you know a church is backslidden. A people are backslidden. When they are annoyed at those who call them to repentance and reformation. When you begin to see these people as the troublemakers. Well, these people of Judah have forgotten God. They've forgotten that it is the Lord who saved them. They've forgotten his law. They've forgotten his rights. They've forgotten that he is their ruler. They've forgotten that he is the one who delivered them from Egypt, that he is the one who says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and his whole moral law. And here the people of Judah, the strong men of Judah, are saying to Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? They are the ones who tell us what to do. And you just do what they say. You don't cross them. You don't fight them. You simply bow and submit. We may not like it, but the Philistines are rulers over us. And we have to be careful, do we not, today of the same thing. We could say, or people could say, don't you know that it is government that rules over us? We do what they say. We might not like it, but we need to just do what they say. They are our rulers. Or you think of social media. It's a lot more than just government. All the ways in which there is an indoctrination, sometimes subtly, but really less and less so, more explicitly. You can look and see the, for example, the great sports events, whether it's the soccer or the Olympics, and what you find now is rainbow flags all over the place, indoctrination. And what are we to do? We are to go along with this, is the idea. You can't speak against this. You must simply submit to this. Don't you know the Philistines are the rulers over us? Well, dear friends, these are worrying times. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And when we think of ourselves, how we need to be crying out to the Lord for deliverance, that we would not be silent, that it would not be said of our generation, our cycle of time, that these people were in great bondage, but they never cried out. Or should we not be crying out, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for men have made void thy law? How we need to recognize the absolute lordship of Christ over the totality of our lives, over the nations. We should be saying, like they should have been saying to the Philistines, don't you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the ruler over us. He is the supreme ruler over you as well. Be wise, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Well, these are worrying times. But here, secondly, we see a warrior child. It is in these worrying times that Samson is born. And in the birth of Samson, we see God so clearly taking the initiative. Taking the initiative to save his people. They are not crying out to him. And yet he is the one who is answering them in their need. And the fact that this is entirely a work of grace is underscored for us by what we read of Manoah's wife in verse 2. We're told of Manoah's wife that she was barren and she bare not. And then in verse 3, the angel of the Lord affirms this to her, "Thou art barren and bearest not." And you might think, well, that sounds insensitive, but really it's the Lord coming with his law, the Lord awakening the sense of need, the Lord coming and giving a picture to us all of the spiritual barrenness of the people who have left God, that without God you are barren, without God there is no holiness, without God there is no fruit unto holiness, and there is no everlasting life. When we forsake God, when we go our own way, that's the result. Thou art barren, it can be said of any such. And yet here is the Lord coming in his grace, in his mercy. And from out of our complete helplessness and barrenness, it is the Lord who will bring salvation. The middle of verse 3, "Behold now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And then we're told what this son will be like, this child, and what he's like and what he will do. In the middle of verse 5, we're told that the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the question that we ask at this point is how? The Philistines are numerous, the Philistines are strong. How will this child begin to deliver the people of God from their enemies? Will he be a military genius? Will he command a great army? Will he have great political skill and negotiation? Will he be a great diplomat? And the answer is so obviously no. He will have no great army at his disposal. Indeed, this child, he will fight alone. He will fight the enemy with his own strength. He will not fight alongside of others. Every battle, he will fight alone. And in this way, Samson is a type of Christ, the one who treads the winepress alone, the one who doesn't fight with others, the one who doesn't call on the 12 legions of angels to come to his aid and fight, the one who, when it comes to the great battle with sin, with Satan, with death, fights alone. Where does that strength come from? When you look at Samson, where does the strength come from? Well, it's not natural strength. Samson is not some kind of superman with superhuman strength of his own. He's not an especially muscular man. Remember, when his hair is cut later, he becomes weak, just like any other man. In many ways, Samson was just like any other man. And notwithstanding then the books that you see and the pictures you see of Samson as some muscular man with some gigantic frame, this is not right. That's not the strength of Samson. The Bible says nothing of that kind of strength. That wasn't natural strength. But we heard about it this morning, didn't we, from Romans 3. What is the natural tendency of you and of me and of all of us? The natural tendency of fallen man is to take glory to himself. It's to take from what belongs to God and it's to apply it to nature. It's to give it to nature. And that's what we've done with Samson when we want to present him as some extraordinarily muscular man. Something in which man can boast. But that's not the strength of Samson. And that's not the strength of any child of God. And that's not the strength of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The strength of Samson comes from the Holy Spirit. It is not by might. It is not by power. But it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's what's true of Samson. And that is what was true of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was not outward strength by which he overcame the enemy. Yes, indeed, Paul tells us he was crucified in weakness. And it wasn't outward beauty of the man Christ Jesus that had this drawing attraction to so many. That's not the beauty. Isaiah says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Where did Samson's strength come from? The middle of verse 5 gives us the answer. The child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And in that strength, he will begin to deliver. He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, the word Nazarite is someone who is separated. Nazir is the verb to separate. And a Nazarite is someone who is separated. It is someone who is completely, totally separated to the work of God. And a Nazarite to God from the womb was Samson, telling you that it's not Samson's choice. It wasn't that Samson decided to do this. No, this is the calling of God upon him before he was born. Samson, before he was born, was set apart for the special work of God. He is a Nazarite to God. Now, to understand the Nazarite, you would have to go to number 6. And in number 6, you have three marks of a Nazarite. And I'll just give them to you. Firstly, the Nazarite, the one separated to God, was not allowed to drink any wine. Indeed, he wasn't allowed anything that came from the vine, not even a dried grape, a raisin. And you ask the question, what's the significance of that? Why is he not allowed to have any wine? Well, I think the best answer I came across, at least in my judgment, is that wine belongs to rest after labor. In the Bible, wine belongs to rest after labor. So in the wilderness journey, you have no wine. But when you come into the land of Canaan, which is a picture of rest, what's the first thing that they bring back to the people, the spies, when they go in? They bring grapes from the land of Eshtol. Or you think of Old Testament worship and that the fact that there is no wine that is brought into the sanctuary. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the New Testament church, you find Christ, and what is he doing? He's turning water into wine. He's coming in the Lord's Supper, and he's giving you bread and wine. And what's the significance of wine? The wine is telling you that Christ is coming with a finished work. That Christ is coming with nothing left to be done in order to the salvation of his people. Wine comes after labor. It is rest after labor. And so the Nazarite, he was to have no wine. Why? Because he was still engaged in work. He was still engaged in labor. As long as he was a Nazarite, he had work to do in the service of the Lord. So the Nazarite was not to drink any strong drink or any wine. But there's another mark, and it's this. He was to let his hair grow. He was not to cut it. And that uncut hair was to be a visible sign to people of the unbroken strength of the one who is consecrated to God. The unbroken strength. The man who has the Spirit of God. And when you would look at Samson, even growing up then, you would see someone with this unusually long hair. It was very obvious. It was very clear. Just one look at this man would communicate to you. It would tell you he is serving God in a most remarkable way. And Samson then has 7 locks of hair, chapter 16 tells us. The number of perfection, again speaking of the total devotion to God. And when there is total devotion to God, that's where strength is. Not their own innate strength, but the strength that comes from the Spirit of God. And one other thing about the hair for the Nazarite, you can read this in your own time in number 6, is that when the work of the Nazarite was finished, they were to cut their hair. And they were to bring the hair into the peace offering. And they would sacrifice the hair as part of the peace offering unto God. It was a way of saying, all the strength I have, all the strength I all the things I have been able to do is entirely the power and is entirely the strength and belongs entirely to the glory of God. It is God who gave me strength. It is God who endowed me with power. And here's the glory, the locks of hair that we cut off and we throw before the Lord and say, it is thine. Just as the saints will take the crowns from off their head in glory and say, and throw it at the feet of Christ and say, he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor and power now and forever and forever. So here's Samson. He's a Nazarite. He doesn't drink any wine. He's to let his hair grow, which is a visible sign of his unbroken strength in his consecration to God. But here's the thing. There's this third mark of a Nazarite in number 6. And it's this. He's not to touch a dead body. He's holy. A dead body's unclean. He's not to touch what's unclean. He's not to touch the jawbone of a donkey, for example. He's not to touch a dead body. That's unclean. But what's interesting about Samson is that this mark of the Nazarite is missing. I think the reason is obvious, because the work that the Lord is giving to this Nazarite is the work of a fight and the work of a battle. He is in the very nature of his work to smite the enemy and to destroy the enemy. And again, what a type of Christ he is here. Moses had described the Lord as a man of war. David in Psalm 24, speaking of Christ, says, the Lord who is mighty in battle. Psalm 45 calls upon Christ to gird his sword upon his thigh, O thou most mighty, array thyself and ride forth prosperously. Thine arrows shall sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of the king. Jesus Christ is a great, great warrior. He is the Lord of battles. So Samson is born as one who would fight in the strength of the Lord, the battles of the Lord. And he is teaching us that the strength needed to fight against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, the strength comes entirely from the Holy Spirit of God. So in the birth of this warrior child then, we see that the Lord is appearing as the one who is coming to deliver his people. But now I want to notice thirdly here, the wise parents. Well, what an encouragement it is in a time like this, especially to find wise parents. Here is a time when every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And yet here we can speak about wise parents. What a blessing. What a blessing wise parents are. The Lord has been pleased throughout the history of His church to use godly parents, especially in times of severe persecution and severe spiritual declension. He has used wise and godly parents as a means of preserving His church. You even think of the church in Afghanistan and the wise parents there, the Christian parents. And maybe in years to come, and we pray for that their faithful witness to the truth, that they would look back and say the Lord was pleased to use these wise and godly parents for the preservation of His cause in that place. Well, Manoah and his wife are wise parents. We've noted already the fact that Manoah's wife was barren. No doubt a source of great sorrow, of much prayer, a sense perhaps of forsakenness. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come from the woman. But what's interesting to note about the Nazarites from the womb, as far as we can tell, is that there are two Nazarites from the womb in the Old Testament. And they both seem to be born about the same time. And both of them had mothers who were barren. There's Samson here, and there's Samuel, who we've also been hearing about. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:11 vows this vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him, consecrate him, separate him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. It's the vow of the Nazarite. But the question then comes, why are they barren? Why does the Lord in his wisdom have it that these two Nazarites from the womb come from wombs that were barren? Is it not to show that the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head is entirely the work of God and not man? It's to show that the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is entirely the work of God and not of man. It's teaching us the barrenness of Hannah and the barrenness of Manoah's wife is teaching us that God is the one who is rising to deliver. That really, when we look at the life of Samson, we should be stepping back and seeing the work of the Lord. It is the Lord who is coming. It is the Lord who is going to bring life out of barrenness. It's teaching us that this is not the will of man, that this is not of the flesh, that it's not by might or power, but it is by the Spirit of God. And what's interesting is that when you go then to the New Testament, there is another Nazarite from the womb. And indeed, you could say that there were two New Testament Nazarites from the womb. And both their mothers, at least in a sense, have a kind of barrenness also. There is John the Baptist. His mother, Elizabeth, is the one who was called barren. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not outwardly, but inwardly. He is the Nazarite, the one consecrated to the Lord, the one who is empowered by the Spirit of God to fight. He is the seed of the woman. Elizabeth is barren, and she will bear a son, the angel tells Zacharias, for with God nothing shall be impossible. With man this is impossible, but not with God. That was what the Lord told Elizabeth. But then you think of Mary, the mother of our Lord. And here, unambiguously, beyond any question, there is no place for man at all. Mary is the virgin. Up to this point, you have what we call ordinary or normal generation. From Adam, you can trace the genealogy down through Seth, and you can trace it all the way down by ordinary generation. There's a father, and then there's the son, all the way down to Joseph. But that's where it ends. That's where the line ends, because flesh and blood, man cannot produce the seed of the woman. The flesh can do nothing, but there in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God intervenes. God comes down to bring the seed of the woman. The Holy Ghost, the Lord tells, or the angel tells Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Almighty shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that will be born of thee, that Nazarite from the womb, that one consecrated entirely to God, he shall be called the Son of God. He is the seed of the woman. So here were barren wives. But here in Judges 13 are good and godly wives, including Elizabeth and Mary. They are good and godly wives who by God's grace also become good and godly mothers, wise parents here in Judges 13. You see that wisdom in their relationships. You see the wisdom of these parents in their relationship to God. They fear God and they worship God. Really, they're a beautiful picture of godliness. Manoah is a man of prayer. He entreats the Lord, we read. They both are careful, as Hebrews 13 tells us, to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Manoah and his wife worship the Lord, verse 19. They're careful in the worship of God. They want to do what the Lord wants. They're not doing what's right in their own eyes. They're asking and they're wanting to do what God wants them to do. And you see that Manoah fears God. He realizes the angel of the Lord is God, and he falls and he's afraid and he fears. And some people have said, well, he's superstitious. Why would he be superstitious? God said through Moses in Exodus 33, no man will see my face and live. And he realizes he's seen the face of God and he falls in fear. The relationship to God. And you look at Manoah's wife, and she, from all we read of her, she appears such a godly woman. The angel tells her in verse 4 not to drink any strong drink and not to eat anything unclean. The child is to be holy. So is the mother. So is the mother. What a lesson is here. Parents should live as they would have their child or their children live. Parents should live as they would have their children live. The consecration begins with the parent. So you see their wisdom in their relationship to God. They fear God. They worship God. You see their wisdom in their relationship to each other. The way they speak, the way they interact with each other. Manoah's wife, after she first hears from the angel, she comes and she speaks to Manoah. She tells her husband, and he believes her. He trusts her. Here is the Proverbs 31 woman, the heart of her husband, safely trusts in her. But Manoah, look at him. he desires to hear from the Lord himself. He believed his wife, but he wants to hear from the Lord himself. And so he goes to the Lord. He's acting the part of the head of the home. And so he prays to the Lord to send the prophet to him so that he, as the head of the home, can not only share, but lead in his family. And his wife, the second time the angel comes in answer to Manoah's prayer, Manoah's wife respects and submits to her husband. And in verse 10, the angel of the Lord comes and she runs to Manoah. You see a beautiful relationship between them. But then there's also their wisdom, not only in their relationship with the Lord, not only in their relationship with one another, but also in their relationship to their children, even their children who are yet to be born. By the end of verse 14, the prenatal instructions have been given three times. But do you see the prayer that's behind it? Manoah is concerned as to how should we raise our children. And so in verse 8, he entreats the Lord and says, O Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and, notice this, teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Teach us what shall be done unto the child that shall be born. He's not looking to the culture around him and thinking, well, that's how we raise our children. He's not even going to the church and saying, how does the church raise the children? He's going to the Word of God and he's saying, what does the Lord say? What does the Bible say in our language? And this is his prayer. And what a pattern and what a prayer for ourselves. Teach us, Lord, how we should go about our lives in our homes. Teach us how we should love our wives. Teach us how we should submit to our husbands. Teach us how we should raise our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And the Lord answers that prayer. And you see Manoah here taking the lead. He's not leaving it all to his wife. There's a place for, of course, the mother to do things that the father cannot. But Manoah is not simply saying, I'm going to go do the day's work and I'm going to leave the instruction of our children to the mother. No, Proverbs tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Well, what wisdom is here? And you see then the Lord as the mighty one appearing to deliver his people. And you see it in this godly home. And I trust this will be an encouragement to the mothers here, those who desire that too. That we must not buy into this godless Philistine-like culture that tells you that the work you are doing at home with children is somehow second rate. The angel came twice and he came to Manoah's wife first to speak to her about the son to be born, to speak to her about her consecration. How many of the people we consider to be great leaders in the church would trace their first memories and influences of godliness to the godliness of their mothers. But let's notice here lastly the wonderful angel. The wonderful angel. Well, it's clear at this point already that Samson is a type of Christ. Samson was promised before his birth, so was the Lord Jesus. Unto us, Isaiah says, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Samson was a Nazarite from the womb, and in the deepest and spiritual sense, that all that the Nazarite vow expressed in type, the purity, the consecration, The strength was all found perfectly in Christ. Samson fought the battles of God alone. Christ, not only, so did Christ. Don't you know, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels, but he's treading that winepress alone. Samson only began to deliver the people of Israel, but Christ not only began to deliver his people, but he finished what he began. A greater than Samson is here. Here is the one who can say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here is the one who can say, he that hath begun a good work in you, he that hath begun a good work in you, shall perform it, shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God began to move in Samson from his youth. So the Spirit is given without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful type of Christ Samson is. But here in Judges 13, behold, a greater than Samson is here. We have this mysterious angel of the Lord reminding us on this first chapter of the life of Samson, reminding us that the story of Samson is not really about Samson, at least not in the first place. It is the Lord who is coming to deliver his people. Here is the angel of the Lord, and in verse 20, this angel of the Lord receives worship. He receives the sacrifice that is to be offered unto Jehovah, the Lord. He receives it. And Manoah comes to the correct conclusion at the end of 22, we have seen God. Only God can receive worship. And so this angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Yes, the angel of the Lord is the one Samson pictures, but he is here. As the old writers used to say, trying on the clothes that he would wear in the days of his flesh, trying on flesh, showing you and me this evening the willingness, the eagerness that Christ had before he came to do thy will, I take delight. He is coming, this greater Samson, coming for the deliverance of his people. And his name here is wonderful. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And here he is coming to his people. When they are not crying out for him, when they're not going to him, when they're not begging him to come and to save, he is going. Before they speak, here is the one who is answering, and his name is Wonderful. That's another way you could translate verse 18 when it says, why do you ask after my name, seeing it is secret? It's the same basic word that appears in the next verse when the angel does wondrously. His name, he says, is secret, or it is wonderful. Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's a way of saying it's beyond you. It's the same word that Psalm 139 uses in verse 6. In verse 5, the psalmist looks at the works of God and the greatness of God, the greatness of his name, the greatness of his glory. And he falls down and he says, thou hast beset me behind and before, thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It is beyond my reach to comprehend, to get my arms around this glorious name. Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful, seeing it is secret? It is beyond your comprehension. It is a name that must be revealed. But he is not only this angel wonderful in his name, he is wonderful in his work. That's verse 19. Manoah prepares, as the angel of the Lord asks him, a sacrifice. There's the altar, and he begins to build it up, not in the normal place in Shiloh, but the angel of the Lord gave permission to do it here. And Manoah prepares the sacrifice, and then the angel of the Lord takes over. The angel of the Lord does wondrously. Manoah and his wife simply look at it. They look on. It's the angel of the Lord who is doing wondrously. And verse 20 tells us it came to pass. This is the wondrous thing. It came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. In the flame off of the altar. Is there anything more wondrous than this? The angel of the Lord going into the flame. The angel of the Lord going into the flame that God kindles from off the altar. The flame that consumes the sacrifice. The flame that absolutely consumes to ash the sacrifice that is on it. And here's this glorious, wonderful person going into the flame. You could look at that flame as you could look at any of the sacrifices and you would say, that's what I deserve. That flame of the holiness of God that consumes the place where the sin is, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the fire of God, the holiness of God, vanquishing it, consuming it. That fire is what I deserve. And yet not a lick of that fire falls on Manoah or falls on his wife. The flame does not touch the guilty worshipper. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing this is. What is more wonderful than this? That the Son of God, who is wonderful, came into this world. That's wonderful. That he lived in this world. That's wonderful. But that there was a time when he went into the very fire that would have consumed his people on the cross of Calvary. There's the altar. There's the place of sacrifice. There's the wrath of God that is being poured without mixture upon that altar, consuming it. And you can look at that and say, that's what my sin deserves. And yet not a lick of it, of that fire, falls upon his people. Because Christ, the wonderful one, consumed and it fell entirely upon him. In this chapter, indeed, the Lord as the mighty one appears to deliver his people. And I just want to close circling back round to the wisdom of the parents, to the wisdom of Manoah's wife, because isn't what she says at the end of this chapter not only incredibly beautiful, but it is excellent theology. Manoah says, we have seen God and we will die. And we're not going to point any fingers at Manoah because he fears God. But listen to his wife in verse 23. His wife said, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would have not received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. If he were pleased to kill us, he would not have showed us all these things. If he were pleased to kill us, he would not at this time have told us such things. Oh, my dear friend, if the purpose of the Lord was not for your salvation, why would you hear the things that you do? Why would you see the things that you see? Why would you see Christ set before you in the gospel, crucified among you? Why would you have this angel of the Lord working wondrously now in the chariot of his gospel, coming with the terms of peace, if the purpose was to destroy you? Why would you hear these good tidings? Why would you hear of this great, great salvation and this wonderful name? Why would you have been told about a son that is born and a child that is born and a son that is given if the purpose was to destroy you? You see the purpose, you see the heart, you see the willingness, you see the eagerness, you see the love, you see the mercy, you see the compassion of Christ here. Yes, even to sinners like we are. Manoah, it told us earlier, did not know who he was. He didn't know it was the angel of the Lord. If you knew who he was. That's what Christ said to the woman at the well. If you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. And here is the purpose. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. Let us pray.